Let us turn once more to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22, and we'll be reading the whole of the chapter. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 24, and you'll find the reading on page 20 and 21 of the Pew Bible. For us as a congregation here at Seventh Reformed Church, it is Communion Sunday, and we've been glad to celebrate together the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf this morning, and we consider together the first half of Genesis 22, and we come this evening to verses 15 through 24. The title of our two-part series today is The Sacrifice of Isaac, and we looked this morning at a picture of atonement accomplished, and we look tonight at a picture of atonement applied. Let us hear God's word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makah. The Lord bless this reading of his word. Well, as we came to Genesis 22 this morning, we saw that it can be approached in two ways. Preachers have a choice of the way in which they can approach it. There is, first of all, the fact that this chapter is a picture of the gospel. And then there is also the fact that this chapter is a picture of the life of faith. It should not surprise us then that the God whom we love and who we adore is well capable of multitasking, as we say today, of accomplishing two purposes in the very same chapter. By the one purpose, he typifies the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he is in the process of revealing across the course of the history of redemption, which of course comes to a climax with the arrival of Christ, who came from heaven to earth. But then he also speaks to those who are living out of Christ and explains by means of the example of Abraham what it is to live by faith. Well, we looked then this morning, coinciding with our communion service, with the first 14 verses. We looked at the atonement as it was accomplished and the lessons that can be learned from this 22nd chapter about the work of Christ and the work of the Father lying behind the work of Christ. And we saw that there were certain similarities. For example, Abraham's fellowship with Isaac up to the point of the sacrifice is reminiscent of the way in which God the Father supported God the Son all the way to Calvary. And then we also saw that just as Abraham had confidence that God would raise Isaac from death, so Christ had confidence that God the Father would raise him from death. Meanwhile, in both cases, the sacrifice for sin must accord with the will of God. Those were some of the similarities that we saw, but we must also note the dissimilarities. Whereas Abraham came within a whisker of seeing his son die, God the Father, of course, actually saw him die. Whereas Isaac did not know what would happen to him on the mountain of Moriah, or in Moriah, Christ was very well aware of what would happen to him. Three times in the Gospels, you can see him say to his disciples, "What is going to happen?" He would be beaten, he would be killed, and the third day he would rise again from the dead. Whereas a ram was provided to die in the place of Isaac, there was none to die in Christ's stead. He was the Lamb. He was and is the substitute for sinners. Well, so much then for verses 1 through 14, but a few observations are necessary then as we prepare to enter into verses 15 through 24. We notice, first of all, the context, and there is an interesting variation in the name of God which occurs within the chapter. If you go back to verse 1, we read, "After these things, God," or Elohim, "tested Abraham." But then as we come, first of all, to verse 11 and then verse 15, we find the reference to the Lord, and specifically the angel of the Lord. And so there is a shift then of emphasis from the first half of the chapter to the second. In the first half, God is speaking very much with authority, saying to Abraham, "This is what you will do." It's a test of obedience. "This is what you must do. And in the doing of my will, you will in fact create a picture of the accomplishment of the gospel." But now Abraham has succeeded in the test. There is this change of emphasis whereby the covenant name of the Lord is used, reminding Abraham that he is in personal relationship with God, and there is about to be proclaimed to him the reward for that obedience. And so something then of the context of verses 15 through 24, and then the content. It all revolves around what the angel of the Lord has to say to Abraham. Abraham's obedience then has become a picture of the gospel. But this gospel was, we know from our New Testament standpoint, planned by God the Father, executed by God the Son, and applied by God the Holy Spirit. But of course, at this stage in the history of redemption, the Trinity had not been fully revealed. There are, however, hints in the Old Testament that there is more to God than a simple unity. And as we now know from the New Testament, there are three persons in the one God. And thus we find throughout the Old Testament different hints that there are more persons than one within the Godhead. And one of the clearest hints in the Old Testament is actually the being called the angel of the Lord. The angel is at one and the same time both distinguished from the Lord and connected with the Lord, thereby demonstrating from the vantage point of the New Testament that one can be sent from God and yet be God. Now, we are not then to think that Abraham heard from the angel of the Lord and deduced the doctrine or the teaching of the Trinity. But we, from the fullness of New Testament revelation, looking back into Old Testament times, can see from this being titled the angel of the Lord that there is more to God than simply his oneness. Of course, the great emphasis in Old Testament times was the oneness of God, precisely because the children of Israel, as they became, were surrounded by people groups which were polytheistic. And so God, throughout the Old Testament, puts the emphasis upon the unity or the oneness of God. But then the third observation as we come to verses 15 through 24 is the continuation. The point that is important in verse 15 is that the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time. And it is then that wording, a second time, which tells us that there is a continuation then between verses 15 through 24 and what we have already considered in verses 1 through 14, where God speaks to Abraham the first time. The names of God may have changed according to the situation, but not the authority of God, who now seeks under the covenantal name of Yahweh, or as we used to say, Jehovah, in rewarding Abraham. And so therefore God swears by himself to Abraham, for there is no one greater by whom he can swear. And in what follows then, the angel of the Lord promises that this gospel, which in terms of the picture of Genesis 22 is now accomplished, is also to be applied. And so it is given to Abraham now in hearing from the angel of the Lord to learn something of how this gospel will in time be applied throughout the world. Well, in similar fashion to the way in which we looked at verses 1 through 14, we come into verses 15 through 24 and we learn of the Father, we learn secondly of the Son, and then thirdly we learn of the future. Let's learn, first of all, of the Father. And here we are looking specifically at the end of verse 16 through to verse 17. The angel of the Lord says, "By myself have I sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." Abraham is being spoken to, but we have already seen today that in this regard, this chapter, he is as a type of God the Father. And so we learn from the words that are given to Abraham something of God the Father. And we notice then in this verse, the end of verse 16 through into verse 17, the Father's grace, the Father's blessing, and the Father's vision. Notice, first of all, his grace. The angel of the Lord speaks once more in consequence of the fact that Abraham has not withheld his son, his only son. We contemplated this morning those words from Hebrews 11, in which it was said of Abraham, by faith, he gave up his son, but in a figurative sense. In other words, his intention in his obedience was to go right through with it, even to the point of slaughtering Isaac, but was prohibited by the angel of the Lord from doing so. And so admirable is this example that it becomes a picture of the grace of God the Father, who was not withheld, if I can put it that way, from the slaughter, the crucifixion, the death of his son, but actually saw his son killed. Well, this speaks of God the Father's grace, and we can comment on it in two ways. What this grace meant in the experience of God the Father. It meant something passively, but it also meant something actively. Passively, God the Father permitted evil men to arrest and to kill Jesus. And to follow up the words we quoted this morning from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, we might say this: Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The grace of the Father is seen in the fact that he did not prevent these evil men, lawless men, from the killing of his son, but rather he overruled it for the ends of the gospel. That's the grace of the Father in a passive sense. But then actively, we find that when Jesus was on the cross, God the Father poured out his wrath upon his son so that his son drank the cup of the Father's wrath to the dregs. Why did he do that? Well, of course, it was for the sake of his people, a great people who are being gathered together from across the centuries and across the world. And so what the angel of the Lord then says to Abraham, in terms of him not withholding his son, his only son, is in an ultimate sense attributable to God the Father. But then secondly, when we think of the Father, we also learn of his blessing. Now the angel of the Lord says that Abraham would receive a blessing for himself because of his action. And in this blessing, we see not only the delights that Abraham experienced, but also the delight of God the Father in reaping the fruit of the giving up of his son. Of course, no one rewards this blessing to the Father, for there is no one greater than him. All the same, we get a glimpse into how God the Father felt to see fruits come from the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It was for that reason, the achievement of atonement, that God the Father resurrected him from death. His work was accomplished. It was because of the accomplishment of the atonement that the Father received the Son back home. And it was because of the accomplishment of the atonement that the Spirit was sent to the church from the Father as well as from the Son. I think the application of that for us is this: how much of a blessing the people of God are to God the Father. We often wonder and sometimes are anxious and sometimes are doubting and lacking assurance as to whether God has become to us a father and is not still a judge, and we have to keep telling ourselves, speaking scripture into our own experience and saying there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But I believe that the fulfillment of the picture that we have here tells us this: that God the Father, having not spared his own son, but given him up for all the people of God, is delighted to know that what was accomplished at the cross was a real accomplishment, so that we then become blessings to God the Father as we place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He delights over us. He is thrilled that the work of God the Son at the cross is peopling heaven. There are those across the length and breadth of the world this day coming into faith, the relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And are we to think then that God the Father is sort of indifferent about that? He sort of shrugs his shoulders, metaphorically speaking, and say, well, that's what's meant to happen. No, rather, he delights to see his people coming through Christ to himself. And so we learn then of the Father, of his grace, of his blessing, but then through the words of the angel of the Lord, also of the vision. The angel of the Lord now repeats to Abraham the terms of the covenant God has already made with him. He says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Because of Abraham's obedience to the directive from God to offer up his son, there is now an enlargement of the blessing that was promised to Abraham, as he's called back in Genesis 12. There we read, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And then when we come to Genesis 15, verse 3, the blessing is somewhat more specific. The Lord says to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. There's a promise that Abraham's seed will in turn inherit the promised land. They will be a nation and enjoy God's blessing there. But notice then when we come to verse 17 here that the blessing has been enlarged, because it's not only pertaining to the land, but it's pertaining to the offspring. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring, not in national terms, but as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. This passage is so relevant for us today. We remind ourselves that Abraham is claimed as the father of the faithful in three world religions. There is, of course, the Jewish people, but they never claimed Jesus as Messiah or his sacrifice for their sins. And then there are the Muslims who believe in Jesus as a prophet but not the Son of God, and don't believe that he actually died upon the cross. But the Christians believe, however, that the multitude of Abraham's offspring refers ultimately to a spiritual connection to Abraham, because we, like Abraham, have faith in the same person and in the same work of the same person, even Jesus Christ our Lord. So no matter our origin, we can trust to the Christ whom Abraham saw that day, and how this delights the Father. What do we learn of the Father from verses 16 and 17? We learn something of his grace. We learn something of his blessing as he sees multitudes coming into the kingdom, and then we see something of his vision of a great people who will be related to him evermore. So secondly, then, we learn from the end of verse 17 through into verse 18 of the Son. As we come to the end of verse 17, we discern that there's more than meets the eye to the reference to the offspring. Notice how verse 17 ends. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. There is here what we might call a double entendre or a double meaning. On the one hand, the angel of the Lord is speaking specifically to Abraham and to the physical presence of his seed in the world. And yet, he is also speaking of one particular seed who is to come. And how do we know that there is this reference to the single seed and not simply to a collective seed? Well, if you are following in the English Standard Version here, you will find a footnote at the end of verse 17. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And the footnote says, or their enemies. In other words, there is a deliberate ambiguity here, because on the one hand, the angel of the Lord is speaking about the physical seed of Abraham and how God will preserve his people. But on the other hand, the angel of the Lord is speaking specifically of the Christ who would come through this people that is going to be preserved. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this, and you can read this for yourself in Galatians 3 and verse 16, where he writes, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And so, while there is a sense then in which Abraham's offspring in a physical sense possessed the gate of his enemies, and then entering into verse 18, were a blessing to all the nations of the earth. The angel of the Lord is looking beyond the physical seed of Abraham, and he's looking specifically to the seed, Christ, who would come, who'd be given in his incarnation a human nature, added to his divine nature, and thereby being unique of all the offspring of Abraham. And so it is said of Christ then, ultimately, that he shall possess the gate of his enemies, and he will be a blessing to the nations. We can think then of the way in which Christ has possessed his enemies. We see this in part now, but we do see but through a glass darkly, and we will see the full victory of Christ in the time to come. But remember how the Old Testament prophesied, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Time and again, Christ has been conquering his enemies. He has been sitting over his enemies. They have not been able to triumph over him. This week I came across a quotation from Eusebius, who wrote a church history in the 3rd century, reflecting upon the first 3 centuries and the great persecutions there had been of the Christian church. And I want to read you this marvelous quotation. Eusebius's words as he thinks of the way in which Christ has triumphed over his enemies, even during the Roman persecutions, the imperial persecutions. "For what king that ever lived attained such virtue as to fill the ears and tongues of all men upon earth with his own name? What king, after ordaining such pious and wise laws, has extended them from one end of the earth to the other, so that they are perpetually read in the hearing of all men? Who has terminated barbarous and savage customs of uncivilized nations by his gentle and most philanthropic laws? Who, being attacked for entire ages by all, has shown such superhuman virtue as to flourish daily and remain young throughout his life? Who has founded a nation which of old was not even heard of, but which now is not concealed in some corner of the earth, but is spread abroad everywhere under the sun? Who has so fortified his soldiers with the arms of piety that their souls, being firmer than adamant, shine brilliantly in the contests with their opponents? What king prevails to such an extent, and even after death, leads on his soldiers and sets up trophies over his enemies, and fills every place, country and city, Greek and barbarian, with his royal dwellings, even divine temples with their consecrated oblations, like this very temple, with its superb adornments and votive offerings, which are themselves so truly great and majestic, worthy of wonder and admiration, and clear signs of the sovereignty of our Savior?" What is Eusebius saying? He's saying they've been persecuting the Christians for centuries, and yet what's the result? Christ still reigns. Christ is still sovereign. And surely this is what we need to know today, that the offspring of Abraham will possess the gate of his enemies. And what is more, he will be a blessing to the nations of the earth. On the one hand, Abraham receives here a reward of grace because of his obedience to God in his intention of sacrificing Isaac. In his offspring, physical offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And yet, in Abraham's typifying of God the Father, we are also to read that all nations of the earth will be blessed in his son Jesus. And so, contrary to Abraham, who receives the reward as a reward of grace, the Father rewards himself as a reward of merit for not sparing his own son. The blessing of the nations is a direct result of the work of Christ accomplished in his death. This is so important, brothers and sisters, for us to understand in our own present day. I have seen of late at least 20 countries in our world where Christianity is growing. And here we are in the Western world feeling as if we have missed out, when in recent history of the world we have been the ones who are blessed. And the gospel has not flourished as it has in the West. And yet here in our day, supposedly of small things, we need to remember this promise from the angel of the Lord to Abraham. First of all, in terms of Old Testament history, that the physical seed of Abraham would be blessed, possessing the gate of their enemies. That is why Israel is still, I believe, safe and secure, notwithstanding all the attacks upon Israel, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. But there's something greater here, and that is that God's people, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, have claimed and embraced somebody who is going to possess the gate of his enemies and who will continue till he returns to be a blessing to the nations. And so what do we learn, thirdly, of the future, verses 19 through 24? Well, having heard the end of the words of the angel of the Lord, Abraham returns to Beersheba, and there he receives news of his family in Mesopotamia. Even now, in these verses, Abraham continues to picture the gospel as it is applied to the people of God. For note the significance of his return to Beersheba and the news he receives once he returns. His return, on the one hand, places him in the promised land and leaves him witnessing the peopling of that land. Well, what am I referring to? Referring to the promised land in verse 19. Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Of course, at this time, Beersheba has just been mentioned for the first time in the previous chapter in the Bible. And it was in the land of the Philistines. But the angel of the Lord is looking forward, and Abraham is looking forward to time now in which Beersheba would be part of the promised land. And so important was it in the promised land that in Old Testament times, the promised land was described as that territory from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. And so what are we to contemplate from this about God the Father? Well, God the Father, who has supported God the Son all the way to the cross, remains in the promised land being a type of heaven to come. You see, we often, don't we, think of Jesus as we ought to when we think of heaven. And we say, well, I'm going to be with Jesus. And that's right and proper. And I hope when we come to our time to leave this scene, it will be about Jesus. Far more than it'll be about anybody else who's currently in heaven. It'll be about Jesus. But when we think about being with Jesus in the promised land, let's not forget the Father who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all. So it's not simply being about being with Jesus, it's about being with the Father. He's the one who has accepted the sacrifice of Christ, the greater Isaac. He's the one, by so doing, has turned his throne of judgment into a throne of grace. He's the one who stands ready to welcome us. I was at the bed of a dear sister in Christ recently. We presumed that she would pass away very shortly. And that's what the doctors thought. And while speaking with her and reading the scriptures to her and praying for her, to hear her say under her breath, take this child home. You see, that's a hope, isn't it? It's not simply that we will be with Jesus who died for us. That's very precious. But let's not ignore the fact that we'll also be with the Father and be with the Holy Spirit too. The Holy Spirit who applies this great work of Christ to us so that we can have access to God the Father, so that when it comes to our time, we may be able to say, take this child home. And so Abraham returns to Beersheba. He returns to what will in time be the promised land. And the second thing we notice about the future is this: the string of names in verses 20 through 24, and we wonder what it's all about. We come to our own private devotions and we skip over these verses because we don't know why they're there. We don't know these people. We can't pronounce their names, and so let's just move on to chapter 23. But there's something wonderful in the report that Abraham receives, that Milcah has borne children to Abraham's brother Nahor. Because in the midst of the names there is Bethuel, who in turn fathered Rebekah, who became the wife of Isaac. And thus already, no sooner has the angel of the Lord stopped speaking, Abraham's gone back to Beersheba, and then the promise starts coming to fulfillment. And you can turn for yourselves before you go to bed tonight and read Genesis 24 and how Isaac and Rebekah marry. And so the line of God's grace goes on until at last the offspring comes who would be such a blessing to the nations. Very few of us are children of Abraham by blood, but I trust through faith in the same Christ, we are the children of Abraham. Better put, the children of God. And in a miracle of God's grace, and you can read of this in Ephesians, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, drawn near to the cross of Christ, are drawn near to one another. The middle wall of partition is broken down, and before we know it, we will be in the promised land, worshiping as the very visible fulfillment of what the angel of the Lord said here to Abraham. I will bless you. I will multiply your seed. But we're here tonight to thank God for the offspring who has made this all possible. The question I leave with you tonight then is this: will you be in the promised land? It's open to all those who 4,000 years after Abraham embrace the same Christ, the greater Isaac, who didn't escape death at the last moment, but suffered and bled and died because the Father would not spare him, because he desired an innumerable company of people to be with him in the promised land. What more could God do for your salvation? It's offered to you freely. And the question for us as we close tonight is Communion Sunday: will we not embrace this greater Isaac for the sake of our souls and the delight of God the Father, seeing the work of God the Son come to fruition, come to fulfillment? I look up on a sea of faces tonight, and I'm so thankful that you are, we are, believers in Jesus Christ, the very fulfillment of what the angel of the Lord said to Abraham. And I hope and pray that before this day is out, others will join us, believing, trusting in this Christ, and en route to the promised land to come. May God make it so. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the richness of your word, but also the hope of it. And we bless you, Father, for the grace given to Abraham to be obedient, and in that obedience to create a picture of the gospel which came to such superb reality in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, our Father, that you did not spare him, but you gave him up for us all. Help us then to go on our way rejoicing, celebrating the fact that Jesus is the Savior of all who call upon him. And in these difficult days where the news is so gloomy, help us to hold tight to the promise of the angel of the Lord that Jesus, even our Savior, will possess the gate of his enemies. He will be a blessing to the nations, and he is. And we pray that even this night, that blessing may be felt far and wide, that those who currently are set in opposition to him may be humbled by his grace and brought to faith and brought to repentance. May Jesus Christ arise. May all his enemies be scattered. May all those who hate him flee from before him. For your glory's sake, we pray. Amen.